Good evening to all of you. I consider it an honor to be here, a privilege to be here. Brother Farrell introduced me a little bit. My wife Ruthie is here with me. We had a really nice drive up here this evening. Kind of a rare thing to be able to drive an hour and a half without the children, so we kind of enjoyed that. We do have six children, ages, our oldest daughter is 19, and our youngest daughter is 4. So we have also two sons in there, 4 daughters and 2 sons. But yeah, God has been good to us. I understand this is a young church. Is that right, Dwayne? How long have you been here? 2 years, okay. And I was looking around at the building here and brought back some memories. 35 years ago, our congregation started as an outreach from a church in Lancaster County, and we started to meet in a barn. And so I still remember that. It made an impression on me as a 10-year-old boy. There's something special about that. And I believe that God has desires for us to go out and to bring the church, to plant the church in places outside of Lancaster and Lebanon counties for sure, and on beyond that. So God bless you in that. I already feel a kinship with you here this evening. I don't know many of you at all, very few of you, but I do feel a kinship already because I can sense the Spirit of God is here, and Jesus is the head of this congregation, I believe, and I'm glad to be able to be a part of this service this evening. So the topic that was assigned to me, the title for the evening is After Death's Door, Then What? And in I discussed that just briefly with the brother on the telephone. I wasn't sure... You know, when we think about what comes after death, there really is a lot of unknowns about what happens after death, is there not? And yet we do have the scriptures. And so I wanted to narrow it down a little bit. And I did, I guess another title you could give this sermon would be The Future State of the Wicked. So I am going to be focusing mostly, not all of the sermon, but mostly on along the lines of the end of the wicked and the maybe a little bit on the doctrine of hell and so on. It was good for me to do a study on this because I've never preached on this subject. And so it was very good for me to study this and to, you know, I think I know what I believe about these things, but sometimes it just helps us to helps me to ground myself a little deeper, to look into the Word of God. And so that's certainly my desire this evening, that not to give you a lot of my ideas and insights, but to look at what the Scriptures tell us about this. I'd like to begin in Luke chapter 16. You may turn with me there. Luke chapter 16, very familiar story, I'm sure, to all of you that Jesus gave. But I'm going to take the time to read that this evening again. Gospel of Luke chapter 16, and I'll begin in verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I was going to give you a little quote before I read that scripture, just to have you thinking about this a little bit. I'll come back to it at the end of the sermon. But C.S. Lewis, I don't espouse everything that he said or did, but there's a quote that he said. He said, There is no doctrine I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell. If it lay in my power, I would pay any price to say truthfully, all will be saved. And I think, no, I think I can agree with that. None of us like to think of our loved ones in a place where this rich man found himself after death. And yet we need to be true to what the scriptures say. So although there is certainly a lot that we do not understand about what happens after death, this story that Jesus gave here in Luke gives us some good insights into the future life for both the righteous and the unrighteous. I'd just like to begin with some general observations from this story. First of all, we can conclude from this story that Jesus gave that there is an intermediate state between death and the resurrection and the final judgment. You know, we believe that there is going to be a final resurrection when the soul is going to be reunited with the body. And I believe that in that day, that same day when the soul is, I'm giving you a little bit of my eschatology here, hope that's okay. I believe that in that day, the soul is going to be reunited, that same day that the soul is reunited with the body is going to be the last judgment. And all are going to stand before God in their flesh to be judged by the great judge to give an answer for how they have lived their lives. Article 18 in the Dortrecht Confession of Faith is, the title of that is, The Resurrection of the Dead and the Last Judgment. It says this way, We believe that all departed souls have entered that intermediate state, either of rest, like Lazarus, or of torment, like the rich man. And there they are waiting the final day when Jesus returns and the soul will be reunited with the resurrected body. I was telling you that I was quoting from the Dortrecht, but I messed up on my notes here. I'm not quoting. These are my words. We believe that all the departed souls have entered that intermediate state. I need to back up a little bit. I'm not quoting from the Dortrecht. I meant to bring the Dortrecht Confession along and give you that quote, and I was thinking I had it written here, so I apologize for that. But we do believe, I don't have that confession with me, so I can't give you that quote, but we do believe that every departed soul has entered into the intermediate state, either like Lazarus, or of torment, like the rich man. And there they are waiting until the final judgment day. When Jesus returns, the soul is reunited with the body. And that resurrected person will stand in judgment before God and be assigned an eternal destination, either of damnation to hell or the glory of heaven. Jesus said in John chapter 5, he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So it doesn't matter whether you have lived a godly life, a righteous life, or whether you have rejected Jesus and lived an ungodly life. Every soul is going to experience a resurrection and stand before God in a body. I believe it's important for us to understand that. In this account, the rich man and Lazarus are in that intermediate state, waiting for their respective resurrections. The one to eternal life, the other to eternal damnation. I suppose there's probably different ways of looking at this scripture, but that is how I would see this scripture, that they are in the intermediate state. I know there can be some confusions of the terms used in the scriptures for this intermediate state of the dead, and I found it helpful to refresh myself on some of these words. The word hell used in the New Testament is sometimes confused because of the way that it is used. Verses 22 and 23 here in our text says, "It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels," and so on. And then, "The rich man was also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes," it says. The Greek word here is Hades. It means the place of departed souls, and it is usually translated either hell or the grave. Either hell or grave. And one of the most familiar scriptures where this word is used is in Matthew 16, where Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell," the gates of Hades, "shall not prevail against it." The gates of death, the gates of destruction, are not going to prevail against the church. The gates of corruption would be another word that we could use in there. So it's not necessarily saying that the gates of eternal flame, that we often think about as hell. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that "I will build my church, and the gates of destruction," or death, "are not going to prevail against it." You know, death is the most powerful weapon that the devil has. But the power of death is not going to prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. And I find that exciting this evening. And we have the witness of thousands of martyrs who have died for the cause of Jesus that testify to that fact. Now, in the Old Testament, the word hell is also used. The Hebrew word is the word sheol, or shol. I'm not sure what the proper pronunciation of that is. But it means the world of the dead. And it is also translated as hell many times used in the book of Psalms, and also in the book of Proverbs. But it is also translated as grave or pit, I believe, according to Strong's. Psalm 16:10 is a very familiar verse where the word sheol is used. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in sheol," in hell, as the King James says, "neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." A very clear prophecy of Jesus, how that his soul was not going to be held by the power of death. And the power of death could not hold him. The other Greek word that is translated as hell in the New Testament is the word Gehenna. The Greek word is spelled G-E-E-N-N-A. But according to Strong's, it's pronounced Gehenna. And it means the state of everlasting fire. Jesus used this word a number of times, at least 6 times in Matthew alone, I believe. And it's always referring to eternal punishment and damnation. In Matthew 23, verse 33, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" That is the damnation of eternal fire, eternal death. And this word originates from what was known as the Valley of Gehenna, or simply today it's more commonly known to as the Hinnom Valley or the Valley of Hinnom. This is a historical valley of the scriptures. It's mentioned in the prophets a number of times. And it is an actual geographical figure, feature of modern day Jerusalem. Ruthie and I had the privilege to be in Israel in March of this year. And our host showed us the Hinnom Valley. Our host lived just outside of Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem. A little bit. Jerusalem is built on a hill. I don't know if any of you have ever been there, but it's built on a hill. But there's, you get outside of Jerusalem, you very soon can get down quickly, and there's some deep valleys and ravines. It's more like what we would call them around here probably. But the Hinnom Valley is a deep ravine south of Jerusalem, and there's a major road that goes right through it. It's one way that you can travel into Jerusalem from the south side going north up into the Jerusalem hill, the hill where Jerusalem is built. But before the Israelites took the land, this Valley of Hinnom was historically a place of Canaanite debauchery and awful wickedness. It was where the Ammonites practiced the abomination of child sacrifice to their god Molech. And if that wasn't awful enough, the Israelites later adopted and practiced those same things and did them in that same valley. Jeremiah 32 verse 35 tells us about that. And they built the high places of Baal. It's talking about the children of Israel. Jeremiah is talking about the children of Israel. They built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And we could look up some more scriptures in the Old Testament that verify that from the prophets. Some historians have said that later on in Israel's history, the Valley of Hinnom turned into a kind of desecrated trash heap where people would burn rubbish, and the nasty smoke of that rubbish would just perpetually be coming out of that little valley and just always be a reminder of the terrible things that happened there. And it was never, today you wouldn't know that those things happened there. Like I said, there's a modern road that goes through it, probably houses built there. But that's a little bit of the history of where this word Gehenna comes from. The Greek word Gehenna is derived from that Valley of Hinnom, according to what I found in my studies. So that's how the word Gehenna came to be a place of damnation and perpetual fire. And then one more word. We have the word paradise used in the New Testament. The Greek word is paradisos. And it means a park, specifically an Eden, a place of future happiness. And we remember Jesus' words to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul used the word in 2 Corinthians. He said, "I knew a man who was caught up into paradise and saw things that were unlawful for him to utter." Paradise is the resting place of those who die in Christ. Their souls are waiting there at peace. Yet I believe, anticipating the final resurrection, when they will be given a new body and live forever in the new Jerusalem with God himself, in the presence of God himself. All right, a few things that I'd like to look at in this scripture a little closer before we move on. I told you I believe the scriptures give us a glimpse into the afterlife, but there is a lot that we do not know or understand. And I'm not here this evening to give you my surmisings and imagination. I think it's important to stay with what we are given in the Word of God when we talk about these things. And that's what I would like to do. And I invite you to to call me out if I don't do that. I believe that the primary reason Jesus gave this scripture, I think that's something I wanted to make clear, is I think the primary reason Jesus gave this scripture, with the context that we have here, is to show the Pharisees that they were covetous, that they were wicked, that they had deceitful hearts. The main reason was not to tell us about what happens after death, but rather a warning to those who live corrupt and deceitful lives. And if you want to look at the context, I believe you would agree with me with that. But having said that, I believe there are important things that we can learn from this scripture about life after death. And I think Jesus also told this story to give us a glimpse into the future. I was reading an article in my studies where the author went out of his way to explain why this account is just a parable and definitely not a scripture that teaches about the afterlife. And it really almost turned my stomach, actually. He didn't do what he wanted to do to me with what he was saying. He was making a case for conditional immortality, and I'd like to come back to that a little bit later. The primary thing that I'd like to leave with you from this scripture is the stark difference between the two men in this story. The differences were drastic even before they died, right? Here we had the rich man. He was rich. He probably had all the money he ever wanted. He was dressed elegantly and expensively. He lived in luxury. It says he fared sumptuously every day. He had everything he wanted. He probably had lots of friends. He was in need of nothing. Contrast him to this beggar, Lazarus, who was poor, probably didn't have a penny to his name. He was begging for food. He was sick. He was in pain. He had sores on his body. He had no one to care for him. Somebody dropped him off at the rich man's gate so that he would hopefully be taken care of, I guess. Whoever that was didn't even have the compassion or the wherewithal to care for him. He just wanted some crumbs from the rich man's table, but all he got was the dogs to come and lick his sores. Now, some people say, I know my father-in-law says that the rich man did feed him crumbs from his table. And perhaps he did. That's something to think about. But Lazarus was deprived of almost every basic thing that humans need. He needed food. He needed care. He needed a friend. He needed love. He needed dignity. The rich man had the means to give him those things, but he didn't. It says both of these men died. So there they were, about as opposite as you could be, about as opposite and contrasting as you could live in life. And both of these men died. And I noticed that even their deaths seemed to be vastly different experiences. At least they're described differently by Jesus. Lazarus died and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom, it says. The rich man died and was buried. That's all it says. No angels and no Abraham waited on the rich man when he died. So there were differences between these men in life, but after life is when the differences became even more magnified. Except now the roles are flipped. The rich man is in a terrible place, and Lazarus is in a good place. Look at the differences now. The rich man is alone. As far as we can see in this scripture, there is nobody with him. Now, I suppose you can make the argument that if he's in Hades, in the resting place of the dead, that there are other people there. You know, there's so many things we don't understand about how that all is. But for all practical purposes, he is alone. His friends, his parties, his family, they're a thing of the past. Lazarus was carried by the angels into the presence of Abraham. The rich man is tormented. Lazarus is being comforted and at rest. The rich man is desperate for a drop of water. Lazarus is satisfied. It's now the rich man who is begging instead of Lazarus. Abraham told the rich man in their little discourse that they had here that there's a great gulf or a great chasm between us so that we cannot go to you and you cannot come to us. This great fixed immovable chasm between the rich man and Lazarus speaks of the vast contrast between the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous. It shows us the magnitude of the difference between the two eternal destinies of mankind, heaven and hell. And while these two men were not yet in their final state, they did not have bodies. I look at this scripture and it tells us that the rich man wanted a drop of water for his tongue. Did he have a body? I believe the language is metaphorical here. I don't believe Lazarus and the rich man were in a body because the resurrection did not yet happen. But we understand what Jesus is telling us. They were not in their final state. They were waiting the last judgment, but their eternal destinies are determined. Their end is set, and the vast differences between the two is already clear and defined. I believe this scripture and others teach us that when a Christian dies, the soul is taken to the presence of Jesus and is comforted and at complete peace and rest. The Apostle Paul said, "It is better for me," or he said, "I am in a strait betwixt two," because he's trying to figure out if it's better for him to die and to be with Christ or to stay here and to engage in the work that he's called to do. And I think there's other scriptures that are clear that when the Christian dies, he is in the presence of Jesus. And I would make the case that in this story, we're still in the Old Testament. Jesus is on earth. But I'm speculating now, so you can discredit this if you want to. But I believe that in the New Testament, the Christian goes into the presence of Jesus when he dies. And perhaps Jesus has taken the place of Abraham as the comforter of those who die in the Lord. Now contrast the end of the righteous who goes to the presence of Jesus and is comforted and at complete peace and rest to the ungodly soul who goes to what could be described as the anteroom of hell, where this man was, where the rich man was, and does not experience any rest, any peace, rather torment and agony of knowing what is yet coming and knowing that there are people that he knows who are also coming to this place. And there's no way to tell them. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus, in two separate accounts, he contrasts the words that the wicked will hear in the last day to the words that the righteous will hear. I should turn to that, but for the sake of time, I think I won't. But you know the scriptures. The parable of the talents is in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus gives the parable of the master who gave money to his servants. And they were asked to invest that money and to increase it. He came back and they were to give account for what they had done. To the servants who did their Lord's will and increased what was given to them. These are the words that they heard. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of my Lord. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. To the lazy servant who buried his talent because he didn't feel like making it a part of his life, The words are, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Such contrasting words. And again, after that parable, he gives the account of the final judgment, where he says the sheep will be divided over on the right, the sheep will be on the right hand, and the goats will be on the left hand, and they're going to stand before the great judge. The sheep on the right hand are going to hear the words, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." To the goats on the left, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That's one of the times where Jesus used the term everlasting fire. Terrible words to hear. We do not want to hear those words. None of us. We want to hear those words, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I was just reminded again of the stark differences of the end of the godly versus the end of the ungodly, those who die outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that this doctrine of the two eternal destinies, only two eternal destinies, very clear in Scripture. And I'm not aware of a lot of controversy within Christianity about the fact that there are two eternal destinies. But there is a false doctrine in our day that is accepted by some who name the name of Christ. This teaching is called either conditionalism or conditional immortality, both the same thing, but two different ways of saying it, conditionalism or conditional immortality. And in the research that I've done, you know, I've heard some about this, but I never researched it very much, and I still don't know very much about it, but I'll just give you what I learned from it. It's closely related to annihilationism. The main difference between annihilationism and conditionalism is that annihilationism emphasizes the active destruction of the soul in hell. So it says, annihilationism says that when the ungodly person is judged and sentenced to hell, then hell consumes his soul and he is gone forever, done, burned up in hell. The soul is gone. Conditionalism or conditional immortality emphasizes a person's dependence on God for life. Thus, the extinction of a person is a passive consequence of separation from God. So it puts more emphasis on the fact that in order to have eternal life, you must be within the power of God, right? And so when you separate yourself from God, you are no longer able to exist perpetually. You will no longer have eternal life. What do the Scriptures teach? I want us to think about these things. It was good for me to think about these things. The danger of both of these teachings is that they are a form of denying the eternity of hell. Is the person that dies in sin going to face eternal destruction in hell? Is that a reality? Is that person going to burn forever without dying? Let me just give you some scriptures. I'll begin in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14. "The sinners in Zion are afraid. fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I told you before, I believe, that Jesus in the Gospels, and I believe it's at least six times in the Gospels that Jesus mentioned everlasting fire, everlasting punishment, everlasting destruction, something along those lines. And I already gave you the verse in Matthew 25, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. In verse 46 of that same passage, where the sheep are on the right and the goats are on the left, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Mark chapter 9, Jesus' words, verse 43 and 44, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He says it twice. Into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The apostles taught the same thing. Peter chapter 2 verse 17, speaking of those who are rejecting Jesus, speaking of specifically, I believe, of false teachers within the church. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Turn with me to Revelations, the revelation of John, chapter 14. Just a few verses from there. Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. That means that the wrath of God is poured out without any tempering of with his mercy. It is just his wrath without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Those who turn away from Jesus Christ, it says, the smoke of their torment, they're going to experience the wrath of God untempered by mercy, without mixture. And the smoke of their torment is going to go up. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night. I believe the scriptures are clear. The writings of the early church fathers consistently agree with the scriptures on hell being an eternal fire, and the soul of the sinner continuing in perpetual torment. I don't know if any of you are familiar with this book. I use it some in my studies. I was reading through some of this. There is quote after quote after quote on the subject of eternal punishment and rewards is the topic where these are compiled under. And they consistently agree with the scriptures. The early church fathers, each one of them consistently agree from what I read here that hell is eternal damnation. The soul is never going to die. Let me just give you one from Tertullian here. He says this: we maintain that after life has passed away, you still remain in existence and anticipate a day of judgment. Furthermore, according to your deserts, you're assigned either to misery or to bliss. Either way, it will be forever. If you have no power of suffering after death, if no feeling remains, if in a word, severance from the body is merely annihilation, why do you fear death at all? There is nothing after death to be feared if there is nothing to be felt. And he makes a very, very good point. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. What about our Anabaptist faith? Most of us, I believe, that are here probably have an Anabaptist faith heritage. And I understand our Anabaptist faith heritage has always taught that hell is eternal. That's how I understood it growing up as a young child in the Amish church. I remember my parents teaching me that. It was never a question to me. Menno Simon said, "With it they possess their souls in patience, knowing well that their reward is in heaven, and that on the other hand all the ungodly shall have their portion in the eternal, unquenchable fire. Under the intolerable, dreadful sentence of God in the depth of hell, if they do not become converted and repent with all of their hearts. Woe, woe to these wretched people, to what an evil day they were born." So very clearly, Menno Simons taught the doctrine that there is a perpetual, unquenchable fire. The soul is a never-dying soul. So the scriptures are clear on this doctrine. The historical position of the church, even after the apostles, clearly aligns with the scripture. Our Anabaptist forefathers believe that every person, including the ungodly banished to hell, will live forever. So why are we debating this? That's the question I had to ask myself. Why are we debating this? Why is this a thing in 2024, this idea of of conditional immortality? I come back, and here just a few thoughts that I have about that. You know, why do people want this to be something? Why are they making this a doctrine that hell is not eternal, or that the soul that dies in sin is going to be annihilated in hell, and so on? Those things. You know, C.S. Lewis said, I told you at the beginning, I gave you that quote, he said that if there's any, turn back to that, "There is no doctrine I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell. If it lay in my power, I would pay any price to say truthfully, all will be saved." Well, you know, it is human nature to recoil from this idea of hell, and especially to recoil from the idea that a sinful soul is going to perpetually, forever and ever and ever, experience torment. And it is human nature to not want anyone to experience that. It's human nature to minimize the punishment of sin. But I think that we need to be clear on the Word of God. And if you stop and think about this idea of the soul that sins, that lives life as he or she pleases, has no regard for God, and at the end of his life, that soul dying and going back to dust, and that being the end. You know, it's to me, it is very clear that that idea is much, much closer to humanism than it is to what God thinks. Much, much closer. You know, humanism says you can live like a dog and you die like a dog. You know, that's kind of my own language, but that's really the essence. You live after the flesh, you do as you please, and in the end you die and life is done. That's not what God says. You want to live the way that you want to live after the flesh and pursue the things of the flesh, then you better accept the consequences of what I have spelled out. Minimizing the punishment minimizes the motivation. I really believe it does. And that's exactly what Tertullian was saying in this quote. He said, if the end is death and then it's all over, that's nothing to be afraid of. I can identify with that. You know, you could persuade me that, God forbid, but I could be persuaded much easier to live a life after the flesh if I would know that in the end, it's just final judgment and the soul, you die and it's all over. I believe it really, really minimizes the motivation, the fear of judgment, the fear of standing before God. You know, in Revelation chapter 6, I need to turn with that to that so I get it right. It says there, Revelation 6, the angel opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This is a picture, I believe, of that last day when Jesus returns and the judgment is imminent. But it says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? In that day, those men, it says, are going to desire death. They want the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to crush them and to annihilate their lives so they don't need to stand before God. But that desire is not going to be granted to them. They have an eternal soul, and they're going to need to answer to God and to live the consequences of their lives in eternity. My wife's family had a neighbor man who lived very close to their house, and he was a police officer, a very respected man in the community for the most part. But did he have cancer or what? He got cancer and he was dying, and he knew he was dying. And he had never made a profession to Christianity. And he admitted it, that he wasn't a Christian. He knew he wasn't a Christian. He knew that he wasn't ready to die, to stand before God. And there was members of my wife's family who talked with him about it. And his response was always, it is what it is. And one of the reasons that he had no motivation to be a Christian was that his understanding was, when he dies, he's going back to the dust. He grew up in the Seventh-day Adventist church, and that's what he had been taught. He never really adopted their faith, per se, that I'm aware of, but he believed that doctrine that you're annihilated. He knew that he was facing, that he wasn't a Christian and wasn't ready to meet God, but he was okay with meeting God as an ungodly person, knowing that his soul would be annihilated, and it is what it is, was his response. No motivation to meet God, to have his sins taken care of, to be able to stand before God in freedom, in repentance, in wholeness through Jesus Christ. I would venture to say that if he would have understood things differently about hell, he may have had a different perspective. It's time for me to close. I wish I would have time to close with some thoughts from the book of Revelation on the end of the righteous, because as people who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we don't need to worry about standing before God and hearing those words, "Depart from me." We can look forward to hearing those words, "Come, thou blessed of my Father." I'm looking forward. We can look forward to that day. Isn't that amazing? That we can look forward to that day. That is amazing, and it's only because of Jesus Christ. But I think this doctrine is important, and I found it helpful to study it. I hope I've been a blessing to you this evening. Perhaps it can motivate us, first of all, to have our own hearts prepared for that day, so that we can be there without a doubt, knowing that we will hear those words. And then also, "Come, thou blessed of my Father." And then also motivate us to tell others, to do all that we can to have others prepare their hearts and to repent and to come to salvation. Why don't we kneel for a word of prayer?